We turn again this morning to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians and looking this morning at verses 17 through 34. When Paul opened this section of his letter, which runs from verse 2 of chapter 11 through to the end of chapter 14, to address issues relating to true worship, he commended the Corinthians for remembering him and the traditions he had delivered to them when he had ministered among them. Now it is obvious, even as the 11th chapter begins, that in that commendation it isn't an overwhelming endorsement of the Corinthians' attitudes and behaviours. He immediately proceeds to correct them with reference to their understanding of the created order and the way that they are to glorify and honour God within it. And now, as he begins a new topic within this larger section dealing with true worship, he highlights the seriousness of the issue he is about to address. He tells them that he does not commend them in their actions. Indeed, he says that when they are coming together, it isn't for the better, but for the worse. And that is a great indictment against any congregation of God's people. For the church exists to glorify God by building up those who belong to God. Paul makes that abundantly clear when he writes to the church in Ephesus, and he speaks about the gifts that God has given to the church, leaders and teachers who will lead them and teach them in the ways of God, that together they may work to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ as they move towards maturity in him. And Paul is saying that when the Corinthian church gathers together, it isn't for the better. They're not building one another up in love. They're not establishing one another in the truth of God's word and enabling and encouraging one another to love and to serve him in their interactions with one another. What they are actually doing is working against one another, and they are working to the harm of the church rather than to its healing and to its glory. Now, as we proceed through these verses, there are six words that I think express what Paul is saying in this section. Six words that I'm going to pair together under three headings. Firstly, dividing and despising the church. Secondly, describing and discerning the church. And thirdly, disciplining and directing the church. So firstly then, Paul addresses the church in Corinth, and he expresses his concern that within the church there is division. A division that is so significant that he describes it as a despising of the church. Now, we've already encountered Paul addressing the issue of divisions earlier in this letter. In fact, he gives a significant portion of this letter to addressing divisions that have come into the church, in which the Corinthian congregation is separated into factions, each faction promoting its preferred leader. There is a grouping around preachers of the gospel, whether preachers who were once among them and have now moved on to other spheres of service, or perhaps preachers who are still among them. Paul perceives that there is this factionalism within the church, and he's addressed it at great length. Here, when he talks about there being divisions that he has heard about, he is not talking about the same factions. Those factions were based on personalities. These divisions appear to be along the lines of social class. He has heard from reports, perhaps from Chloe's people who have reported from to him before. Perhaps others have come from the church in Corinth conveying more information to him. But he has heard about these divisions among them, these factions that are there within the congregation in Corinth. He speaks of them as factions that have arisen because some of them are eating and drinking to the point of gluttony and drunkenness, while others are going without. So within these verses, we are given hints as to what these divisions are. What is the basis for these factions? They're divided basically into those who have and those who don't have. The haves and the have-nots. And Paul is deeply concerned that this should be the case because it is totally contrary to the gospel and to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is described as being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He is described as being a friend of those who are the outcasts of society. Yes, he would go and have meals with the Pharisees and with the scribes and with the religious leaders, but he would also eat with tax collectors, and he would sit down for a meal with those who were noted as being sinners in the community. Jesus was a man who went out of his way to be inclusive of all people, to relate to all kinds of people from all walks of life, the educated and the uneducated, the rich and the poor, the honoured and the despised. Jesus met with them all. But in the church in Corinth, there are divisions. Those who are of the upper social strata keep themselves to themselves. They will have nothing to do with the poor, and certainly not those slaves within the congregation. And Paul speaks of having heard this and believing it to be true. He says, "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Now, Paul may be expressing those words in a positive way, in saying that it's inevitable in a congregation of sinners that there will be false professors, and so there will be differences that will emerge, so that the genuine, those who are truly followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not simply nominal Christians, Christians in name only, that they will shine, that they will show the genuineness of their faith within the congregation. But I'm not entirely convinced that that is Paul's meaning here in these words, because Paul consistently throughout all of his letters urges for unity, urges harmony. He doesn't countenance any kind of division in the church. Indeed, if there are those who prove themselves to be nominal Christians, not true converts, not true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but who claim to be, then they must be denounced for it, even cast out of the church if they will not repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, I think Paul is using language in a similar way to which he did earlier when the Corinthians spoke of their great wisdom and their great understanding and their great knowledge. And Paul somewhat sarcastically speaks to them as those who are full of wisdom and knowledge, when in reality he doesn't believe that they are. He in fact says that they are acting like fools. rather than like the wise. And I think he's using similar language here when he says, there must be factions among you in order for those who are genuine among you, that they may be recognized. He's basically reflecting their own attitude. This is the way that they think. This is the way that they are behaving. They believe that there must be divisions because those who are wise and those who are right will stand out. They'll be seen. And the others, well, you know, they'll be seen for what they are as well. And this is an attitude and this is a view of the church that must not be allowed to take root as it had done in the church in Corinth. Paul is severe with them when he addresses them concerning their attitude of heart that's evidenced in their behaviour. They weren't even trying to be friendly. They weren't even trying to be inclusive. They weren't even making an effort to be united in the church. And so Paul expresses his concern. He speaks about the evidence of their disunity. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. And he says that this is happening when they gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. When you come together, he says, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. They think that they're eating the Lord's Supper. They think that they're commemorating the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as they gather together in this way. Paul says, it isn't the Lord's Supper. What you're doing bears absolutely no resemblance at all to the Lord's Supper in reality. Now it needs perhaps some explanation here when we look at the table in front of us this morning and we see the bread and we see the wine. We hardly can imagine that someone could become drunk and a glutton on what is spread before us. What was happening in the church in Corinth was what is described by Jude in Jude verse 12 as a love feast, where they incorporated in a kind of a fellowship meal, they incorporated the Lord's Supper. So it became part of that meal together, rather than the way that churches mostly these days celebrate the Lord's Supper in the worship service. And so they gather together not only to eat some bread and to drink some wine in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial and resurrection, but they had a full meal together. And so here they were, the people of Corinth, from every strata of society. Paul has said that the Lord doesn't call many who are rich, and many who are honourable, and many who are wise by this world's standards, but he doesn't say that God doesn't call any who are rich, or any who are wise, or any who are honourable by this world's standards. In amongst the people in the church in Corinth, there were those who were rich, those who were wise, those who were powerful, those who were honoured in the world. But then there were also the poor. There were the tradesmen. And there were, of course, as I've already indicated, there were the slaves. And so from the high society to the lowest levels of slavery, there were people who had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and had put their trust in him and who had been added to the church in Corinth. And they were coming together for these love feasts. But what was happening in Corinth was that when they were coming together for this love feast, each one went ahead with his own meal. In other words, two things were happening. One was that when they came together, each brought their own meal It wasn't a shared meal. It wasn't that those who had much brought much and shared it with those who had little or none at all. No, they kept it to themselves, all of their rich delicacies the wealthy brought, and they ate. And those who were poor, they would bring their dried crust of bread along with them. And that was it. And so within the congregation you had this huge range of people, and when they came together for this love feast, they were eating what was their own and not sharing it. Another thing that was going on here is that when they came together, each one went ahead with his own meal. In other words, they didn't wait for everyone to come together. That's made clearer in verse 33 when Paul concludes and he says, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Now in the ESV you'll see that there's a little footnote there that says that that can mean share. Well, it can mean share, but it's unlikely to mean that in this context, because it's never translated that way in the New Testament scriptures. It's never used in that way to speak of sharing. The idea is that they need to wait until the church is fully gathered together. That may seem a little bit strange to us. You know, we're governed by the clock, aren't we, in our Western cultures, and we know that we meet together at 10:30, and if you arrive at 10:35, well, that's okay, but 10:45 or 11 o'clock, that's not so okay. But as the church gathered together in Corinth, and they met together on the first day of the week, as we'll discover later on in the letter, they were gathering together from life, from being out in the world. And for the wealthy, who could dictate their own times and their own terms to much of what they did in their lives, it was easy for them to gather together. But for those who were poor, their ability to gather would have been dictated by employers, by the circumstances of their lives. For those who were slaves, then there would be even more restrictions on their ability to gather with the Church of Jesus Christ. And so what was happening was that those who were wealthy came bringing all of their rich delicacies, and as soon as they had arrived and they were in their little faction, their little division of the church, they ate. And they ate in abundance, so that they were completely satiated with what they had brought, even to the point of some of them being drunk. And then the poor ones trickle in. They arrive with their meager rations, and they are forced then to observe the remnants of what the wealthy have left, and to see their satisfaction and their drunkenness when they have so little themselves. This is what is unfolding in the church in Corinth. This is the kind of division that has taken place, and Paul says that that kind of attitude is despicable. It is a despising of the church of God and a humiliation of those who have nothing. They weren't willing to share. The haves indulged themselves, and the have-nots are left to go hungry. It is emphasizing the worldly distinctions from which they have been saved, rather than the unity that they have in Christ. And then Paul moves from discussing this division and this despising of the church to talk about the church, what it is, describing it and calling discernment for discernment regarding the church. He says, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." Now, this is the Lord's Supper. is what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth. You thought you were celebrating the Lord's Supper, but what you were doing was not the Lord's Supper. Now this is the Lord's Supper. I received it from the Lord, and I have delivered it to you. Paul had taught in Corinth for more than 18 months, and during that time, he would have shared with them the teaching of the Lord concerning this supper. They seem to have forgotten it. And now he is reminding them of these truths. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Paul is saying that in the Lord's Supper, you are proclaiming the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It focuses upon that act of sacrifice in which the Lord Jesus Christ offered up his own body to atone for the sins of his people. It points to the fact that Jesus Christ, in dying on the cross, bore our sins himself if we are trusting in him. And so the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is symbolized in the bread that is broken. And in the wine that is poured out. It is a message, a proclamation of the sacrifice of Christ, of that blood that was shed for the remission of sins. And as the church celebrates this meal, it is proclaiming these truths. It is declaring these truths to one another, principally. It is uncertain as to exactly who would have gathered together for the Lord's Supper. By 100 years later than these events, if we understand 1 Corinthians to have been written in the mid-50s of the first century, by the mid-50s of the second century, the church often met together privately, behind closed doors, as it were, to celebrate the Lord's Supper, not publicly. And so, if that is what Paul has in mind here, in the proclamation of the Lord's death, it isn't an evangelistic proclamation to unbelievers. Though it can be that, certainly, and in our contexts, it would be that. But Paul is homing in on something more particular. That as they eat the bread, and as they drink the wine, they are proclaiming to one another the Lord's death. And what are they saying to one another as they do this? Are they saying, simply, "Now I have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Saviour. I believe that he came into the world and he lived a perfect life on my behalf. And he has given me his righteousness as a robe, as a robe of salvation. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. And that when he died on the cross for me, his blood was shed for the forgiveness of my sins, to wash them away, that they will no longer be accounted as mine, and I will stand justified before God as though I had never sinned but had always obeyed." Are they proclaiming that to one another? "This is my faith. This is my trust. This is my Saviour." Well, of course they're proclaiming that to one another. They're proclaiming their own personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, their own hope of salvation because of what he has done in his death. But they're saying more than that, because as they eat the bread and as they drink the wine, so their neighbour is eating the bread and drinking the wine. And the person opposite them is eating the bread and drinking the wine. They're doing this together. And as they are doing it together, one is saying to another, and this Saviour, who is my Saviour, he is your Saviour too. This Saviour who came into the world to live a perfect life, to give me a garment of salvation, he lived a perfect life to give you a robe of righteousness too. And this Saviour who I believe died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins and to reconcile me to God. Well, he died on the cross to reconcile you to God, taking away your sins. And so there is a oneness, so there is a unity, so there is this understanding. You know, we stand here together and we are the same. We are like identical twins, sinners both, saved both by the same grace of God in Christ Jesus. There is no difference. There is a oneness. There is a unity. This is what they're proclaiming in the Lord's Supper. This is what the Lord's Supper is declaring concerning the Church of Jesus Christ. It is one in Christ, saved by the same death, washed in the same blood, justified in the eyes of the same God. And these people, in the way that they are conducting themselves, are not conveying that message. They're conveying a message of division, of factions, of disunity, rather than unity and harmony. The church is a place where the rich are no longer rich, and the poor are no longer poor, and the free are no longer free, and the slave is no longer a slave. They are all one in Christ Jesus, their Lord. And so the Lord's Supper presents us with a levelling of all people and a uniting of all people in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed not by the abundance of our silver and gold, but as Peter says, by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That blood washes the wealthy who repents, and it washes the slave who repents. It's the same blood from the same Saviour. We have nothing more to boast in. Our glory must be in the cross of Jesus Christ and in the Saviour who hung there, and that alone. And so Paul describes the church as this place of unity in Christ. And then he proceeds to call upon the church to be discerning. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. There is a need for self-examination. What's going on in my heart? What's going on in my mind? What's going on with my actions? What message am I proclaiming? This is what Paul is calling the church in Corinth to do. Now, there is a broad application to this, of course, in that whenever we come to the Lord's Supper, we ought to pause and we ought to examine ourselves and call upon the Lord to see if there is any wicked way in me and to lead us in a path of righteousness. We are to call upon the Lord and confess our sins to him that we might be cleansed and forgiven. That it is right that we should come in that way, recognizing our failures and seeking forgiveness from God. And while that is included, certainly, when Paul exhorts every person to examine himself and so to eat of the bread and drink of the cup, that is not what is at the forefront of Paul's mind here. Paul is writing these words within a particular context. And he's calling upon each Corinthian congregant to examine themselves in relation to one another. How am I relating to the people around me? What is my attitude towards them? Do I look down upon them and think of them as insignificant? As not worthy of my notice or attention, and certainly not worthy of a sharing in my wealth. What is the attitude that they have to those around them, and how is it visibly displayed in their interactions one with another? When they come in to the assigned place of meeting, do they always go to the same little corner, where they know that those of like mind, like stature, will gather together? Or do they mingle among the others? Do they make sure that they sit alongside those from a different place in society and demonstrate that they are one in Christ Jesus, that they are on a level with them in the sight of God, that they are both sinners saved by the grace of God and embraced by the love of God? This is the kind of self-examination that Paul is calling them to. For he says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. When he uses the language of body there, he's talking about Christ's spiritual body, the church. That is the whole context of what he is writing about in this passage. He is calling upon them to discern the body of Christ expressed in their local congregation. How are they showing their love and unity towards the redeemed around them? If someone were to look in to this congregation, what would they see? Would they see a church that was harmonious and united in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or would they see a church of factions? Well, the word has come to Paul. People have come. They've come from Corinth. They've seen what's going on in Corinth. They've told him there's factions there. It's a disunited church. Here's what's going on there, they have said to Paul. And Paul warns them that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Now he couples body and blood together so that we know that he is speaking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself in giving himself as a ransom for many. He is saying to them that when someone drinks unworthily, one is guilty of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. One is contributing to that sacrifice and its need, ignoring others, indulging oneself. This is the unworthy manner in which the Corinthians were gathering together. And Paul says, it's not the Lord's Supper. It's nothing like the Lord's Supper. It doesn't do what the Lord's Supper is intended to do, to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in his saving work, which has the fruit of individual Christians brought out of their sins, reconciled to God, and united together in a harmonious community of people who worship and serve God together, regardless of their background. And so the apostle calls for discernment, for understanding, for recognition, and appropriate behavior. And again, he reiterates how serious and significant this is, when in the third place he goes on to speak about the disciplining and the directing of the church. It is perhaps somewhat stunning to us that Paul writes in verse 30, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Literally in the Greek it says, "Some have fallen asleep." I wish the ESV had kept that phrase, because in Paul's writing he often makes a distinction between those who have died who belong to Christ and those who have died outside of Christ. He will use this term, fallen asleep, to describe those who are in Christ. It's not, as it were, a real death that they have died, because they are alive with Christ. They've but fallen asleep, and at the resurrection, their bodies and their souls will be reunited to serve the Lord for eternity. And so Paul is writing and he's saying that because of their attitudes towards one another, because of their behavior within the church, many of them are weak and ill, and some have fallen asleep. Or it could be translated, some are falling asleep. In other words, they are so sick, they're at the point of death. And Paul is saying that this is from God. But this is from God. If we judged ourselves, he says, truly we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Paul is calling for self-examination. Paul is calling for discernment of the body, because it is so serious. The seriousness is seen in the fact that people are physically unwell. Some have died. And so God expects self-discipline. And if he doesn't see self-discipline, then he will discipline. That's the way that Paul is using the language here. It's usually translated in the ESV using the one word, judged, but there's actually different Greek words that are being used in these various places. He's calling upon them to examine themselves, to assess themselves, and to correct themselves, so that the Lord doesn't examine them and judge them, even to the point, perhaps, of outright condemnation. But Paul is writing primarily to those who are professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are true believers. Even though the Lord may discipline them to the point that they fall asleep, they are still the Lord's people. They still belong to him. And Paul is saying to them that they need to be discerning, that the Lord might not sift them, that he might not examine them, that he might not deal with them with chastisement, to correct them. Now, whether the Lord continues to use physical sickness as a means of chastening his people, we need to be careful. We need to be careful because it would be too easy for us to think that anyone who has an ongoing ailment must of necessity be under the Lord's discipline. Well, the book of Job tells us the folly of drawing false conclusions from what God has not disclosed. The Lord uses trials for all kinds of things. Sometimes trials are brought into our lives in order to discipline, in order to correct us. At other times, trials are brought into our lives not because we've done something wrong, but because God wants us to shine more brightly as pure gold. And so the Lord works. The point here, of course, is that we're not judging someone else. We're not examining someone else. We're not thinking about someone else's attitude, someone else's behaviour, and what God might be doing to discipline them because of their attitude and behaviour. We are called to think about ourselves. Am I doing that which is right in God's sight? Am I living a life that is consistent with the gospel? Is my life, my words, my attitudes reflected in my behaviour, is it proclaiming the gospel of Christ, the good news that is to be seen in the church and proclaimed by the church? And so Paul, having described the disciplining of the Lord, gives direction to the church. So, he says, here's a very practical thing for you to do. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. Be patient. Show your love to those who are entangled in the horrors of slavery. Show your love by waiting for them to join the gathering. Show your love towards them by sitting alongside them. Show your love to them by sharing of the abundance that you have. And if you're hungry, well, make sure you satisfy that hunger at home, so that if you have to wait, you're not waiting with a rumbly tummy, so that you don't have those distractions, so that as you wait you can worship God and give him thanks for all his goodness to you and for the blessings that are yours to be able to gather with his people from every walk of life, whom he has reached out to in love and embraced into his salvation. At the heart of this message is the call to discern what the church is. The church is the people bought with the blood of Christ. It is a call to celebrate that redemption and to glorify that Redeemer by living together in harmony, in unity, and in love. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came into the world to save sinners. We thank you that he was willing to humble himself and to be obedient. We thank you that he obeyed the law perfectly. We thank you that he is ready to grant of that righteousness to us, to share it with us, to give it as a covering for us. We thank you that he was willing to go to the cross and there to give his body as a sacrifice for our sins. We thank you that his blood is able to cleanse us from all sin. We thank you that in Christ Jesus there is full forgiveness. We thank you that you have brought us together as a church, as a visible expression of the body of Christ. We thank you that from different backgrounds and different circumstances you have brought us together. And you have worked that same work in each of us, so that for each of us who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins have been washed away, and we have been forgiven, and we have been adopted into your family, and we have been made heirs together with Christ of an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, reserved in heaven for us as we wait for his appearing. We thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ there is this great uniting of hearts and lives in the one true and living God. We thank you, our Father, that you have called us to reflect that in our own lives, in our lives together in the congregation. And we pray, Almighty God, that you would help us to do this. Oh, how we fail. How we fail to examine ourselves. How we fail to put to death the sin that is within us. How we fail to cut out the sinful attitudes. How we fail to walk in obedience to your word. How we fail to show love and respect and unity towards one another. Lord, forgive us for this. And we pray that by your Spirit you would help us. Help us to dwell upon the things that we have been thinking about this morning. May they make a difference in our lives and in our congregation, we pray. We want to grow. We want to grow towards maturity. We want to grow to the full stature of what we ought to be in Christ Jesus, to reflect him and his love and his humility and his devotion to you. And so we pray, our Father, that you would do this work, and that you will not rest until it is accomplished. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.